there was somebody, some force at work, trying to derail the wedding, trying to spoil the wedding plans. And these are the words that Paul writes to that church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. He writes, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear," verse 3, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." That's a King James reading. The marginal reading says, "bear with me." Many of the other translations will say, "bear with us, bear with me." Paul is saying, if they are preaching another Jesus, if they are preaching another doctrine, walk away and stay with the truth of God's Word. Stay with Jesus Christ. He was a little anxious because there was a plan afoot, a force at work to derail a wedding, a plan to derail a reunion that had been born in the mind of God and had been ushered in by the hand of Paul in that community. He had created a bride for the groom. He was looking forward to the wedding day, and somebody was threatening to spoil that wedding. There was an effort afoot to destroy the entire ceremony. Now let me ask you a question tonight. And I want you to answer the question, but only in your mind. Don't answer it out loud quite yet. This is a question that I have asked many congregations all over North America. And I want you to think about it very carefully and not answer out loud. Will you do that? Not a one of you will do it. Would you do that? Just think about it if I ask the question. All right, here it comes. At a wedding, who experiences the most anxiety? Now think about this for a little bit. Don't answer it out loud, because I almost guarantee you're wrong. I'm not just talking about the day that you march up the aisle and exchange your vows. I'm talking about that entire process from the minute that you ask the lady you're going to marry or say yes to the man you're going to marry, all the way down through the planning stage where you sit down at the table and you pick out cards and flowers and all that stuff, invitations, right down to the day that you march down the aisle. Who is it that experiences the most anxiety? Now, some people automatically assume it's got to be the bride. Now, the bride has a lot on her plate, I will admit it. The bride has to pick out all the colors, and she's got to pick out a dress, and she's got to pick out flowers, and she's got to choose a cake and decorations and so on. And I'll admit, that could be very stressful, especially since most men couldn't care less about the dress or the flowers or the colors or any of that stuff. And so she's completely on her own. Now, that could be very, very stressful. And people say, see, it's the bride who endures the most anxiety. I disagree. It's not the bride. Well, if it's not the bride, who is it? Well, some people say if it's not the bride, it must be the father of the bride. Because here he sees this guy he's going to be stuck with the rest of his life, and he can't stand him. And he knows he's got to pay for the wedding on top of it all. Very stressful. But it is not the father of the bride who endures the most stress. I asked this question in Portland, Oregon some years ago. I said, who do you think it is? One lady came to me afterwards. She said, Pastor, I know exactly who it is. It's the mother of the bride. And I said, ma'am, I don't mean any disrespect, but I have to preach the truth in love. At any wedding I've ever conducted, it's the mother of the bride who causes the most stress. Yeah. I'll be leaving by the back door tonight. All right, who is it? It's not the bride. It's not the father of the bride. It's not the mother of the bride. Do you know who it is? It's the groom. Now, before you disagree with me, hear me out. Some of you non-grooms just don't understand what we go through. So let me give you an education tonight. It is more than just picking out your tuxedo and showing up with a couple of friends on the wedding day. There's a whole lot more. First of all, it's always the guy who has to ask the girl out on the first date. And that's an ordeal that a lot of you ladies just will never, ever understand. Now, I'll never forget the day that I met my wife-to-be. I was a friend of her father's. I had met him first, and he brought me home one day, the poor guy. And as we were sitting in the living room, as he was talking to me, over his shoulder I saw a photograph of a young lady. And I soon lost track of everything he was talking about. I was staring at the picture. And I finally turned back to him and I said, "Rick, how many daughters do you have?" He says, "Haven't you met my daughters?" "No." And he called them upstairs, the poor guy. And there she came up. She was so pretty and so sweet. She had the most beautiful green eyes. I found out later they were green contact lenses, but it was too late at that point. You know what the Bible says, ladies, about bearing false witness, don't you? She came up. I was smitten. I went back that night and I started to talk to my friends. I said, "I have just met the most beautiful girl in the world. I'll bet you that I'm going to ask her out and one day we'll get married." And I talked about her and I talked about her and I talked about her. And my friend said, "Did you ever ask her out?" "Well, no." But I talked about her and I talked about her and I talked about her. And finally they got fed up with it. They said, "You don't have the guts to call her, do you?" I said, "No, I don't." So they took me and they threw me in a closet with a telephone and they stood against the door and they said, "You call that girl and ask her out or you promise you will never mention her name again or we will never let you out of that closet." So I sat in there with the telephone and I dialed her number and she answered, "Hello," in such a sweet voice, "Hello." Well, it was sweeter than that. I hung up. "Oh, no, you don't," said my friends. "Call her again." So I dialed again. I heard her again. "Hello, who is this?" And I hung up again. I'm really glad they didn't have call display back then. I'd probably be in jail today. I called 4 or 5 times. Finally, it worked up the courage. "Listen, ladies, you just don't understand what that's like. The guy asking the girl out on the first date, the fear of rejection is very real. It is immensely stressful. And on top of asking the lady out for the first date, it's the guy usually who has to go to the father and ask if he can marry the daughter." Now, some of you just won't understand what I'm about to describe. Many of you will. I will never forget standing in the kitchen next to my wife, wasn't my wife at the time, I guess, my girlfriend's father. And I said to him, "Mr. Pepper, sir." And my wife's maiden name was Pepper. Can you believe she gave that up for Boonstra? "Mr. Pepper, sir, do you think that I could talk to you for just a moment?" "Well," he said, "all right." And instantly his face was as sober as a judge. His jaw hit the floor. And I knew that he knew what I wanted to ask him, and he didn't like it one bit. We walked to the back of the house, to the family room where there was a love seat and a sofa at right angles to each other. We sat in the corners facing closest to each other so that we could be heard without raising our voices. And he said, "Now, Sean, what is it you wanted to talk to me about?" I looked into his stone-cold, sober face, and for the first time in my life, I couldn't speak. Not a word came out of my mouth. I looked at him, and I stammered and stuttered, and in my mind I was thinking, "Would you be a man and say something?" So finally I spit it out. "Mr. Pepper, sir, you know, I've been dating your daughter for 4.5 years now." "And I think if I asked her to marry Mimi, she might say yes, and I'm pretty sure I want to ask her, but I'm wondering, would that be okay with you?" And I pinched my eyes shut and I waited for Hurricane Rick to hit. And nothing happened. So I opened one eye and I looked at him. His face had completely changed. He had a big smile on his face. He leaned over. I'll never forget it. He patted me on the knee. He says, "Oh, to have you as a son-in-law, I'd be tickled. You look so sick when you asked me to come to the back of the house. I thought you were going to tell me you were breaking it off with my daughter." You just don't understand, ladies. I will never forget what it was like to drive to the church on the day of my wedding. I stopped at a gas station to fill up on my way to the church. and I gassed up the car. I went inside to pay, and there I was wearing my rental tuxedo. The gas station attendant looked at me. He looked past me to my car outside, which was covered with those little plastic flowers all over the place. And he looked back at me in my tuxedo, and he said, "You're not getting married, are you?" I said, "Yes, sir, I am. I don't dress like this every day." He said, "You don't want to get married. That's the worst mistake you'll ever make. I have to work every weekend at this gas station to make my alimony payments. Don't you get married. You'll be sorry." All the way to the church, I could hear him speaking, "Don't get married. You'll be sorry. Don't get married. You'll be sorry. This is the worst mistake you've ever made in your life." I got down to the church. I stood at the front. I was shaking like a leaf. I'm sure that the groomsmen were holding me up. I don't much remember what happened. But then the music changed, and the doors at the back of the church opened, and there was the girl of my dreams. And I knew in my heart at that moment, I'd done the right thing. I knew in my heart I was going to be very happy the rest of my life. Let me ask you a question again. In the plans for heaven's wedding, who suffers the most anxiety? See, some people look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, they say, well, it's got to be Paul. He's the father of the bride. He's so anxious. You can hear it in his voice. Somebody's trying to derail the wedding. Somebody's going to spoil it, but I disagree. It is not the father of the bride. The most anxious person in the preparations for the heavenly wedding feast is the groom. As you look back over your life tonight, can you not see the moments when Jesus was anxious for you? As you look back over your life, everything leading up to right now, tonight, this very moment, can't you see where Jesus moved heaven and earth to get you to this point where you are right now? He did it. I did not grow up in a Seventh-day Adventist home. Oh, how I wish that I had. I wish I had had the privilege of going to an academy like this. I wish I had had the privilege of knowing the wonderful Bible truths that Seventh-day Adventists hold so dear. I wish I had known that, but I didn't. God saw fit to introduce it to me at a later stage of life. Now, I did, however, grow up in a Christian home. I had that privilege. I had the privilege of learning the Scriptures. It was the first book I ever read. I learned to read from reading from the Bible. I had a godly home with godly parents. And every Sunday after we came home from church, we would have a wonderful Sunday dinner, and then my father sometimes would lay down on the couch for a little snooze. I called that lay ministries, laying down on the couch, having a little rest. And my brother and I, at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, would turn on the TV. Why would we turn it on? Because we wanted to watch The Wonderful World of Disney, which came on at 6 o'clock on Sundays. I don't know if it still does, but it did back then. 6 o'clock on Sundays, The Wonderful World of Disney. Now, we had an old TV that was not instant on. You know, we had to turn it on a long time ahead of ways and let it warm up. And so we would turn it on at 4 o'clock because it seemed to my brother and I like it took hours for that thing to warm up. And once in a while, I remember, we used to take a blanket and hang it over the TV and stick our heads up under the blanket so that we could see the picture that much sooner. And you know, sometimes as that TV was warming up, my brother and I would watch it waiting for Mickey Mouse to come on, and we would see George Vandeman and It Is Written. Now let me ask you a question tonight. Do you honestly believe it is a sheer coincidence that my brother and I would be exposed to It Is Written television at a little young age up in a tiny little village up in northern British Columbia off the Alaska Panhandle? We only had 1.5 stations in our town. I kid you not. One of them only came in about every other day. Is it a coincidence we saw that program? I don't believe it. I believe I saw that program because Jesus was anxious that I make it to the wedding. I believe that God arranged for me to be sitting under that blanket watching George Vandeman. And as I looked at him, something in my heart told me that that guy could be trusted. He always had the Word of God open in his hand. He always spoke truth and so lovingly of the Bible and of Jesus. And once in a while, my dad would look at it too and he'd say, "Listen, that's a good guy, that George Vandeman." Some seed was planted there. I'd love to tell you that I sent away for the Bible studies at that time, but I didn't. Yet that was my very first impression of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is written television in that tiny little town. Coincidence? I don't believe it. Not long after that, I went to a little Christian school in a little tiny town. And suddenly one year there was a new boy in my class. It turns out that his father was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And as we were in my backyard one day, throwing a little football back and forth, he suddenly said to me, "Sean, why in the world does your church go to, does your family go to church on Sundays?" I said, "Well, don't you go to church on Sundays?" He said, "No, I go on Saturdays." I said, "What kind of church is that, goes to church on Saturdays? Everybody knows the Bible says you go to church on Sunday." He says, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, it's right there in..." I made it up. You know, he was gracious enough to drop it. But do you really believe that that little boy showed up in my class by accident? I don't believe it, not for a moment. I think that the angels of God move heaven and earth to get our attention. And if one thing doesn't work, they go back to the drawing board and they come up with another plan. Because in their hearts, they know the devil will not drop out of the game to the very last minute. And they're anxious that you make it. They have brought you to this moment right now where you are by moving heaven and earth again and again and again to get your attention. Years went by. I met Jean, my wife. Well, she wasn't my wife when I met her, but you know what I mean. I met this beautiful young lady. We'd been dating about 3 weeks, and one day I came home. I was off at college. I guess I was 17 or 18 years old. I came home one day and into my apartment, and there was the Bible my grandmother had given me sitting by my bed. Now, I have no idea to this day exactly how that Bible got there. I knew my roommate didn't pull it out, and if you had met my roommate, you'd know he didn't pull it out too. I looked at the Bible. I remembered being given it. Now, I'm going to be honest. At this part in my life, I was not living an exemplary lifestyle. I was not following the Jesus I had been taught to follow. Now, when I share my story, some people lean forward at this point and they say, "Oh, good, he's going to rehearse what happened to him and all the things that he did." Don't hold your breath. I'm not going to tell you. Because I don't believe in giving the devil credit for what he did. That is all buried, it's gone, it's forgiven, covered by the blood of Jesus. I moved on from that. But I wasn't living a good lifestyle at that point, even though I knew better. I sat on the edge of my bed that night. I opened the Bible, and a little voice, not an audible one, but I think you know what I mean, said, "Read." And I opened it to the very end, and I began to read the book of Revelation, of all the books to start in. Now, I'd read the whole Bible before, but the book of Revelation was where I was reading. And I sat there, and I read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, 5. I kept on reading, and some of it didn't make any sense. What are all these angels and vials full of God's wrath and beasts and so on? What does it mean? I kept reading and reading and reading. I just couldn't let go of it. And I got to Revelation chapter 17. You know that one, a woman riding a beast and so on. And I stopped. And I flipped back to Revelation 13. And then I flipped forward to 17 again. And then back to 13. And I looked at it and I read it and suddenly a light went on. Not because I'm so smart, but because angels of God were in that room nudging me and poking me. They had been preparing me for this moment all my life. Suddenly a light went on. I thought, I know what this is talking about. So I picked up the telephone to call the girl I'd been dating 3 weeks. My phone didn't work. I had to tap out the phone number on the little switch you hang up on. The keypad was completely broken. And so I tapped out her number. I was so excited. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I bet you didn't know that you could do this, and a lot of you are going to be trying when you get home this week. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2. I got the number wrong about 6 times. Finally, she picked up the phone. "Hello," that beautiful, sweet voice. I said, "Guess who it is?" She said, "Guess who what is?" I said, "The beast." She said, "The what?" I said, "The beast. What in the world are you talking about, Sean?" "The beast of the book of Revelation. Come on, guess." She thought I'd gone off the deep end. She said, "Okay, tell me. What is the beast of the book of Revelation?" and I told her. She was intimately associated with a group that that beast is describing. I've learned a lot about tact since then. Now, you know what happened, though? We began to debate. We've been dating for 3 weeks, and in our hearts we realized that if we couldn't sort out our religious differences, there could not possibly be a future for us, because we knew enough to know that you should not be unequally yoked, that unless we agreed on what the Word of God said, we had no future. So we started to study. We studied with each other. We started church hopping, going from church to church to church. We decided we had to get our lives back on track. We had to be right with Jesus because the Bible was teaching He was coming soon. So we went from church to church to church. We never could find one that we were really happy with. So we ended up in a little compromise between our two traditions, a place that really wasn't teaching the Word of God. Now, at about that point in my life, I was in a used bookstore, which is where you will still find me to this day if I have 10 minutes off. Books are a bit of a disease for me. I mean, the movers literally charge me separately for my books when we move. I have thousands of titles, and one of the reasons is I go into the bookstore and I buy great big cases of books without looking at what I've got. If it's a good enough deal, I'll buy it. I'm Dutch. If it's cheap, I'll buy it. And I bought this caseload of books, and I would go through it at home and throw out the stuff that was no good and keep the stuff that turned out. And usually it was about half and half. One day on a break, I saw a used bookstore out of the corner of my eye as I was driving through the city. So I parked my truck. I ran out of it into the store. I thought, I've got 6 minutes to buy every good book in this store. I went up and down the aisles grabbing books, and I saw a box of books, and I think it said the whole box was $10. Well, I started to drool. I couldn't help it. $10 for a whole box of books. I grabbed it. I ran to the cash register. I gave them $10. I ran. I threw it in the truck, and I didn't look at it again until I got home. I got home that night. I brought the box into the house, and I opened it up, and there on the top of that pile of books was a book on the history of Sabbath-keeping Christians through the ages. Now, how do you suppose that book got in that box? I know exactly how it got in that box. Angels of God were in that bookstore, running up and down the aisles, chasing me, saying, hurry up, he's on his way to aisle C, get the book in the box. I read this book cover to cover that night. That next weekend, I went to the church, and I said to the pastor, listen, I just read that no Christian was keeping Sunday for a very long time after the resurrection. That is something that was introduced to Christianity a long time after Jesus went back to heaven. And that the Bible teaches that the seventh day is the Sabbath. Is that true? He said, yes, it is. I said, so why don't we keep the Sabbath day? He says, because it just doesn't matter. Now, in my heart, I knew that if the Word of God said it, it mattered, because the Word of God was already changing my life. I was growing with Jesus, and I trusted the Word of God over the Word of man any day. I had to have it. Let me ask you, a coincidence that Bible was by my bed? Nonsense. A coincidence that book was in that box? Absolute nonsense. At about this point in my life, I was shooting for a career in politics. All I wanted out of life was to run for public office. Now, if this isn't proof that God can change anybody, I'm not going to go there. I wanted to be the premier of my province. That's kind of like the governor of the state. I wanted to run for office. I wanted to be powerful and sit in the premier's office, and they wouldn't give me that. I wanted to be the minister of finance. I wanted to ride in a big car and have a chauffeur and be very important. It's all I wanted out of life. But I was wrestling with an inner conviction that that was not what God wanted for me, and that it would destroy me if I ever went down that path. And I was wrestling one night, and I thought, you know, I think I'm going to preach. I couldn't believe I'd said it out loud, because I didn't want to preach. And I picked up the phone, I called Jean, I said, you know, I can't shake this feeling, I'm going to be a preacher. She said, I've known that since the day I met you. Women are so much smarter than men. They got us all figured out. I still don't have women figured out, and now I got a wife and two girls, and I'm sunk. I'm lost. I don't understand it at all. How did she know? I went to a class at the church for new believers. I thought, I better start studying. How do you handle hard questions and that kind of thing. I sat in the class, and I'll never forget, one lady in the class raised her hand and asked the pastor, "Pastor, you know, I've been reading this Adam and Eve in the garden stuff, and well, I just can't believe it. I don't swallow it." And I looked at the pastor. I thought, how's he going to answer it? Good question. I want to learn. And the pastor said, I'll never forget it, said, "You know, we don't have to believe that stuff in the book of Genesis anymore. We've grown past that as a human civilization." Well, in one sentence, he'd ripped the carpet out from under my feet. I thought, this cannot be God's church on earth. Because the Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If they do not teach this word, if it's because, says Isaiah, there is no light in them. So I went home that weekend. I sat on the back step of my house. I looked up into the sky and I said, "Okay, God, I'll do it. I will preach. But you better show me where to go and where your people are." I went in that night very smug because I figured I was off the hook. No such place on earth. The next day, my phone rang. My brother said, "You know, I just got this handbill in the mail." I said, "That's interesting. What's it about? I get lots of handbills in the mail." He said, "It's a prophecy seminar. I know you like prophecy. Maybe we should go." I said, "Well, wait a minute. Who puts it on?" He said, "It is written." All of a sudden, there I was again underneath that blanket watching George Vandeman. And I thought, you know, those were pretty good people, that "It is written" bunch. But I said, "Kevin, you know, It is written is pretty good, but I think those people are Seventh-day Adventists. And they're weird." I mean, I had run into some Seventh-day Adventists along the way. I said, "They're an odd bunch of people. I don't want to go, Kevin. You should see what those people eat. It comes out of a can. It quivers on the plate. It looks like dog food. I can't eat that way." Now, incidentally, to the ABC, I've got to say something. Years have gone by. I love the dog food. It's good stuff. It's good stuff. I'm really going to have to leave in a hurry tonight. Yeah. All the mothers and all the ABC employees will be chasing me off the campground. He said, "Why don't we go for fun? Maybe we could heckle the minister." I said, "Okay, let's go for fun." I sat in the auditorium, and I couldn't believe my ears. I thought, these people believe the word of God, every last word of it. If the Bible said Jonah swallowed the whale, they believe that too. They believe it all. All of it. I was so excited. I got home that night. I called Jean. I said, "Listen, you've got to come with me tomorrow night. I found them." She said, "Found who?" I said, "There is still a church that believes every bit of the Bible. They believe all those things we've been studying. They really exist. Come on, let's go." 6 weeks later, we were Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Now, let me get to my point tonight. Where there's one, there are thousands. We sometimes get this idea we have to make people interested in what this book says. God takes care of that. He makes people spiritually awake. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Without the touch of the Holy Spirit on their lives, they won't understand. And angels of God are working with people on your street and in your community, bringing them to the point where God makes contact with you. Where there's one, there are thousands. I've found it. Every time I hold a meeting, I'm surprised at how few of the people are hearing these things for the very, very first time. Some of it's new, but not all of it by any stretch of the imagination. God has been working with them all their lives. And with people in this auditorium tonight, God has been with you every moment of your life. As you look back, can't you see how anxious heaven's groom is that you make it to the wedding? God has moved heaven and earth to bring you to this point right now tonight. The one thing angels care about is where you spend your eternal destiny. You ever wonder what angels daydream about? I don't have a Bible passage for this one, so don't come ask me after. But I've thought about this. We're told that heaven's judgment is underway right now. That must be very busy for the angels. But what if they get a break? What if an angel has just 15 minutes to lie on the celestial grass and watch the celestial clouds go by? What do you think they daydream about? See, we make angels just a little too stoic. Angels are thinking, rational beings. What in the world do you suppose that an angel might daydream about? I have a suggestion for you tonight. It's a suggestion based on the fact that the angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant looked down on the mercy seat of God with great interest. And I have a suggestion for you tonight based on the fact that in 1 Peter 1 verse 12, we're told that angels desire in all their heart to understand the plan of salvation. And I have a suggestion for you tonight based on the fact that the second coming of Jesus Christ has been the blessed hope of the Christian church for centuries and centuries and centuries. And I believe it must be the blessed hope for the family of God in heaven too. If angels had time to daydream, and I don't know that they do, but if they did, don't you think they might daydream about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Except in their imagination, they would see it from the other side of the sky. Where you and I are looking up to see them coming, they're looking down. As the sky is ripped apart above our heads, the sky unrolls beneath their feet. We see a small cloud in the eastern sky about the size of a man's fist, and it grows larger and larger and larger until we can see that it is Jesus with all the holy angels. They look down and they see that little speck of a planet growing larger and larger and larger until they can see that it's that world that Jesus gave His life for. We look up, we see all the holy angels coming. They look down, they see all the holy graves opening and the dead coming back to life. We look up, we start to shout, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord." They look down and the angels don't shout. They blow trumpets and Jesus does the shouting as the graves open and the righteous come out. Let me ask you tonight, what in the world do you think angels must daydream about? At some point in their daydreams, they must see Jesus taking off His high priestly robe and setting down the censer because the work of mediation has at long last finished. And then, for the first time since the crucifixion of the Son of God, all of heaven falls silent because 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels follow Jesus out of heaven's gates and they come here and the entire family of God is at long last together again. And there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. Sin is done away with. Amen. Let me ask you a question tonight. As you look back over your life, can you not see how Jesus brought you to this moment? Are you here by accident in this church? Are you here by accident at this camp meeting? Not a chance. As we stand in heaven's court one day and review the books, I think we'll be surprised at just how hard heaven worked to bring us here. God has raised up a last day people to prepare the world for Jesus to come. He did not bring you into this church to hold down a pew. Amen. He didn't bring you into the church to become a museum piece, but to do something great for the kingdom of God. And this week, God has an appointment for you with somebody He's been working with all their lives to bring them to the moment they meet you. The question is, will you step out and do it? A little scary? Sure. A number of you have shared with me, I get so scared when I do this stuff. I do too. I'm scared to death every time I get up to speak. I'm petrified of public speaking. I'm petrified every time I hold meetings. But I've noticed something. The armies of God are the ones that work the hardest when you step out in faith. And it will happen. You will lead somebody to Jesus Christ because God's got it all arranged. What in the world holds you back tonight? Can you think of a single good reason not to follow the Lamb of God wherever He goes? Maybe tonight you're wrestling with something in your life that you know stands between you and Jesus Christ. Jesus brought you to this moment right now and He's asking you to give that up. Walk away from it. it won't seem so big when you stand in the courts of heaven. Jesus has an appointment for you this week with somebody who needs to speak to you desperately. Will you do it? Jesus has planted a dream in your heart to do something great for the kingdom of God. And you and a group at church could go out and hold a meeting. Nowadays they've got sermons, they've got slides, everything prepared for you. I have watched people take a sheet of paper and read a sermon from the front and see people choose Jesus Christ. Why? Because when you give God the best that you've got, He'll start sending the people to you. And what you envision starting out in a small way will snowball because we're running out of time. Will you step out in faith? Does that describe you tonight? Have you sensed the calling of Jesus Christ on your heart? Do you want to do more than just sit in church? Do you want to do more? Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to be a part of God's last day remnant movement on earth? Have you sensed His leading this week at camp meeting? If you have, I'd like to invite you to stand right where you are right now and acknowledge it. And tonight I want to sing with you. I'm not a great singer, but I'd like to help you out anyway. I have decided to follow Jesus. You know that little chorus? Let's sing it. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Before we sing another stanza, I want to speak to a group of you tonight. Some of you have definitely felt God's call on your life. You've told me you felt it. You sense that you and your church need to do something to help people find Jesus Christ. And tonight is a moment of commitment. It's not an accident that we're together at this moment. Jesus is calling His church more than ever at this point to do something for the kingdom of God and to help people find this last day message. You don't know what it is you're going to do and you're a little bit afraid, but I want to pray for you tonight. And so in a moment I'm going to ask you to come forward. You don't know what you're going to do. You don't know how you're going to do it, but you want to do something. I'd like to pray specifically for you. There's someone else here who's struggling. You know there's something in your life that's not quite right. You sense Jesus is coming soon, and tonight you'd like to lay your problems at the foot of the cross. I want you to come forward. I'm going to pray for you too. There's somebody else here tonight who's struggling with something. Maybe it's a family member that doesn't know Jesus, and you want to bring that name specifically to the cross. I want to pray for you tonight too. What's on your heart tonight? I want you to come forward as we sing that chorus one more time. Just come to the forward front as close as you can, and I'd like to have special prayer for you tonight before we close this meeting. Let's sing again, I Have Decided.
I have decided.
Not much room, so come as far as you can in the aisles if you can. Though none go with me. behind me, the cross before me. Sir, ma'am, you hear Jesus' voice and you're still standing where you are. You know that tonight is your moment to come. You forget about what people think, and whoever you're with will wait for you tonight. You come forward.
The world behind me.
Father in heaven, this is a sacred moment. Angels of God are walking the aisles of this auditorium. Angels of God are rejoicing as they see this army of God forming in Michigan. We know that all of heaven is anxious for Jesus to come because God has shed enough tears over this wayward planet. And He longs to have us in a place that's safe. Tonight, somebody has come forward because they know they need to be right with Jesus. And they're crying out tonight, Jesus, I need you for a Lord and Savior. And I want to be ready when you come. Take my sinful life, place it in your hands, and make me into something great for the kingdom of God. There are others here who have been sensing anxiety because they know that Jesus is calling us to win a world for Christ. And so they're standing up front in the aisles tonight because, Lord, they want to do something for the kingdom of God. They want to hear your voice and sense your direction. And have you lead them into that rich experience that helps somebody stand on the sea of crystal one day. Gracious Father, there's also somebody here tonight who has a child, a co-worker, a family member that doesn't know Jesus. And so we're asking tonight because we believe what it says in Hebrews 1:14, that angels are ministers to the heir of salvation. We believe those children, those co-workers, those family members, you desire them to be the heirs of salvation, and so we're asking that the army of God slip into those homes right now tonight. That you would touch those hearts and find that soft spot and prepare those people for Jesus to come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that moment that you come, place in our hearts that burning desire to see the kingdom of God larger than we could have dreamed possible. Father, bless each one, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand right where you are. I believe we're going to close camp meeting this year with a special hymn.
Let's sing We Have This Hope. Both stanzas.
Father in heaven, as we close this camp meeting, we sense that the Spirit of God has been here. We would love to linger in the presence of Jesus right at this moment. And yet you always call us back down from the mountain to go into the world. And we will happily do that, knowing that Jesus is coming. And that soon there will be no need to go back down off the mountain, because we will stand in the presence of Jesus and we will enjoy His face forever. But Lord, our prayer as we leave is that somebody would be standing beside us, ready for Jesus to come when He does. Amen. So bless each family as we go from this place. Lord, come quickly. It would be wonderful if we didn't have time for another camp meeting, but that You would be here next year. But Lord, if that didn't happen, I pray that this place would be bursting at the seams with new believers next year when we gather here. So guide us, guard us, and keep us until we meet either here or on the Sea of Crystal, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Heath, coming soon.